This is the session that asks the question, is the Bible good news for women? I want to begin by explaining my approach. I'm not formally a biblical scholar, but I have read and studied the scriptures a great deal. I grew up in a conservative Mennonite community in southern Ontario, Canada. And I'm very grateful for the strong emphasis in my church to learn the scriptures, for the emphasis on the priesthood of all believers, which emphasized for us the fact that we are all free to come to the scriptures and to God and to have direct access to God through Christ, and on the Bible as our foundation for faith and practice. Those were things that were simply very important and stressed a great deal in the context that I grew up in. And in fact, I would say that I still stand on that same foundation. And yet, I see the Bible in a much different way from what I did 30 or 40 years ago. And what I'd like to do is share my pilgrimage from then to now, because it has both strengthened my approach to the scriptures and to the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's also given me a freedom to be me, to develop all the potential that I have been given, to see myself indeed as being created in the image of God, as our theme this summer emphasizes. I also want to share my story because on the one hand, I see many women and men leaving the church because they see the Christian faith as being oppressive to women. And on the other hand, I see women in the church swallowing the bitter pill of submission to male domination because they see that as the only way to be right with God. So, let me share my story and then look through the scriptures and find what good news there is there. And then we'll have time for your responses and for your stories. And I really don't know where people are coming from. It was a little bit scary for me to share my story because my first impression in coming here was that nobody's coming from where I'm coming from. And then little by little, I listened to people and I realized there's a lot of diversity here. And I appreciate the fact that Holden is a place where different ideas can be expressed, and I believe it's committed to dialogue. So let's share our stories and encourage each other in that way. I grew up on a farm with two houses on it in southern Ontario. If you've heard of Lancaster County in Pennsylvania, there is the equivalent Waterloo County in Ontario, Canada, that has a large Amish and a large Mennonite community. And I grew up in the middle of that. My family lived on one house on the farm, and there was a second house on the farm where my maternal grandfather lived, and a single aunt who lived with him. Until my grandfather died at the age of 85, his word ruled. No one dared to cross him. He was the patriarch, respected in the church and in the community. But his unquestioned authority had a negative underside that I only understood years later. Excuse me, I was sure I had these all in the right order. And here comes number one, and where is page three? Here we are, okay. But his unquestioned authority had a negative underside that I understood only years later. I knew him first as a loving, though sometimes stern, grandparent with a little white beard. I memorized the Lord's Prayer in German while kneeling in his kitchen by one of the chairs during the time of family worship. On the day of our wedding, my grandfather's authoritarianism and conservatism. Should we stop and just catch up a little bit with the signing at all? I could just review that it's the title of the session is The Bible, Is the Bible Good News for Women? And I'm beginning by telling my own story, and then we'll go to the scriptures to see how they have indeed become good news for me. And I'm describing my own upbringing on a farm in southern Ontario where a patriarchal father, grandfather was the one whose word ruled. I learned from him many, I have many happy memories of him, as I said. He was primarily a loving grandfather, and from him I learned to say the Lord's Prayer in German would be part of his family worship times. On the day of my wedding, my grandfather's authoritarianism and his conservatism joined forces and affected my life in a moment that I won't forget. He walked down the short hill between our houses that morning and announced that he didn't believe in putting flowers in the church, and he would not come to the wedding if I had flowers in the church. Then he turned and left. No one, not I, not my mother, nor my father, considered arguing with him or suggesting that such a decision should be left up to the bride and groom. No one dreamed of saying that we would be sorry if he didn't come, but that the wedding would proceed as planned. Our family rules did not allow for arguing with the head of the house, and as long as he was alive, that is who my grandfather was. In more recent years, my mother has told me that as long as her father lived, and remember, it was till he was 85 and he lived on the same farm as she did, she was not able totally to be herself. Maybe that's why she told me at my 50th birthday that her life was better after 50 than before, and she hoped mine would be too. She is now 82, so she's had quite a few years since then. She used to watch, she gave me another example of how it was hard for her really to be herself. She used to watch for him when he would return home after a walk to a neighboring farm or to town. And as soon as he came within view, coming up the hill, she would scoop up my little sister and me, who had been playing in the sandbox, making mud pies or building sandcastles. She'd scoop us up, take us in, and quickly wash us up before he got into the yard, because he didn't like to see his children, grandchildren, looking dirty. Well, that's one kind of oppression that can arise out of too strict a hierarchical view. The patriarch considers himself to have the God-given right to make rules for his family, and the offspring, especially the women, come to believe it is their God-given duty to comply. They have no sense of entitlement to make choices that might contradict those of the head, no matter how old they are or how unfair those rules may be. I saw the toll such parenting extracted from my mother, and I saw too how it affected me. While I want to pass on to my children a legacy of respect for their elders, I want them to learn to fear only God, not people. I want them to be free in Christ. One important factor influencing my thinking in the last 20 years has been the writings of Christian women in the Mennonite and evangelical traditions, in the more conservative traditions theologically. I think often we as Mennonite Anabaptists think of ourselves as being conservative theologically, but more on the liberal side politically. But within that conservative theological tradition of Mennonite and evangelical writers, there are a number of women who have been studying in depth more the scripture passages relating to women. But they're often referred to as biblical feminists. And these biblical scholars, both women and men, began to recognize how much a male-oriented society had overlooked and distorted important biblical teachings about the good news of Jesus and Paul as it relates to women. Another factor that has fueled my passion for freedom in Christ for all women comes from the stories of women in my work as a therapist. I work as a family therapist with families, with individuals, with couples. I have a women's group of survivors of sexual abuse, and my heart just aches for the women who have either misunderstood or more often been mistaught the scriptures, so that instead of liberating them, it has broken their spirits and often their bodies and their minds as well. At its worst, these teachings about the subordination and submission of women has led to countless incidents of physical and sexual abuse. A therapist colleague of mine, who herself is an incest survivor, tells the story of how her father, a church leader, regularly abused her sexually while she was growing up, and how he attempted a deathbed confession many years later. This woman and her mother have since then tried to determine how such sinful behavior could continue in a Christian home. What makes it possible for a woman not to, quote, see what is happening? What makes it so hard for a daughter? What makes it so hard for a daughter to stand up and say no? But it is something which this daughter was able to do in spite of enormous threats by father. This mother and daughter decided in talking about it that it was because they had both learned that a woman's role is to submit, to expect that father knows best, not to question. For to question, to confront, is just too costly, especially if the man is a religious leader, the financial supporter for the family, or highly respected in the community. That same God-given power, quote, God-given power, makes it possible for the man to deceive himself into believing he is justified in his actions, that he is above the rules that may govern other people's behavior. Someone has said that the scriptures are more often used as not as liberty to the captives, but as a handbook for the guards. There is no denying the fact that part of what allows such sin to continue, to occur and to continue, is a misguided understanding of the teaching and meaning of submission in the scriptures. And I would refer to one book called Battered into Submission by James and Phyllis Alsturf, A-L-S-D-U-R-F. They have a chapter in there on wife abuse and submission of women, in which they talk about how the scriptures are often misused in churches. There is also an excellent book I found in the resource room called Battered Women, From a Theology of Suffering to an Ethic of Empowerment by Joy M.K. Bussert, B-U-S-S-E-R-T. This is from the Division for Mission in North America, Lutheran Church of America. A very good resource as well. And while I'm doing that, let me just stop and say that there are a number of things that I've put in the resource room for people to follow up on. This is there, an article I'm going to mention later on, and a number of copies of an issue that of a journal that you do subscribe, that Holden subscribes to, Daughters of Sarah. You could find those in the resource room. Okay, let's now go then to the biblical section. We're going to move into the scriptures and give something of an overview of how that message has remained good news for me. There are a number of Bibles here, and if those aren't enough, and if you care to, you can pick one up over there. For some of them, you'll have time to look up. For others, we'll go through it a little too quickly. These days, when I talk to women and they say things like, but doesn't the Bible teach that women shouldn't be ordained, or that women should be silent in the church, or aren't women supposed to be submissive to their husbands? I like to begin with Jesus. I begin by talking about Jesus, who is the center of our faith, the one through whom we know God most fully. In fact, the theme this summer in the image of God is a phrase used of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:4. It talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the phrase, Christ, who is the image of God. So, the more we know Jesus, the better we understand the mind and will of God. So I begin with Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture are women treated with greater respect than by Jesus. Nowhere in the teachings and actions of Jesus is there any hint that women are to be dependent on men or in any way to be treated as inferior in any of their relationships in the peoplehood of God, in the home, or in the world outside the home. In fact, there are a host of examples where Jesus deliberately opposes the status quo for the sake of restoring dignity to women. Thus, Jesus takes a strong stand against both the religious Jewish community and the larger society of first century Palestine. It's easy for us to forget how radical Jesus' teaching was for his time. The status quo of women can be exemplified by three quotes that I'm going to give. The first one is a synagogue prayer from the Jewish prayer book of the time, and I understand it is still used in some contexts. This is the synagogue prayer for men. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me a Gentile, thou hast not made me a slave, thou hast not made me a woman. By the way, would you open your Bibles to Galatians 3:28? Because I find it very interesting that the three things that St. Paul mentions in that verse where he talks about our unity in Christ are the same three things referred to in this prayer. This, where a man prays, he's glad he's not a Gentile, not a slave, not a woman. Would someone read that? Yes, Galatians 3:28.
There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus.
That's really a very, very central statement, I think, for Paul that we need to keep in mind as we look at some of the other verses that seem to contradict the spirit of that. So we'll keep that one especially in mind. Here is a scripture. I said I had three quotes to give the context of Jesus' day. This is a scripture from the Apocrypha, Ecclesiasticus 42, 13 and 14. Better is the wickedness of a man than the woman who does good, and it is a woman who brings shame and disgrace. Pretty strong language. A first century rabbi, Eliezer, put it this way, and this is the third quote. Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her lasciviousness. I got these quotes from a scholar at Temple University who wrote a paper back in 1971 called Jesus Was a Feminist. His name is Swidler. I can't remember the first name. In addition, just some other quick facts about the time in which Jesus lived. Rabbis did not approve of speaking to women in public. Rabbis condemned touching women. Touching a woman who was menstruating made them doubly unclean. Men could freely write a divorce paper anytime they wished and be rid of a wife. Women had no such right. Jesus, however, and now I'd like to take you through a few scriptures, to show with that kind of background how radical Jesus' whole approach was in contrast to this context of his day. Jesus, number one, had close women friends, and I'm going to repeat these scriptures just for the sake of the tape. John 11 and Luke 10. Jesus had women disciples. He traveled with women. He was supported by wealthy women. We read that in Luke chapter 8. Jesus had conversations with women in public, something rabbis did not do. The woman who washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, for example. Or the Samaritan woman at the well. The woman with the hemorrhage, who after she touched him and thought she could slip away, Jesus made a point of calling her forth and of by making it a public statement, letting her know that he did not, and letting the people around know that he did not consider himself unclean for having been touched by this woman. He gave women religious teaching. Let me quote, "Mary has chosen the good part," was what he said to Mary when Martha was busy preparing the meal. "Mary has chosen the good part by sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening." That's in Luke 10. In John 4, we find out that the first announcement that he was the Messiah. Excuse me just a moment. Oh, my goodness. Yes, I didn't even notice. We have just discovered that the bulb in the overhead projector has burned out, and we're talking about where to get a new one. Yeah, it's not the not anything else, because everything else is there. It just suddenly turned out flash and flash. Okay, I think we'll go on, and you'll be able to see it when it comes back. I'm talking about Jesus giving women religious teaching, as affirming Mary sitting at his feet and listening to his words. The first announcement that Jesus was the Messiah was made to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. They don't have any replacement. Sure, that would be lovely. Thank you. And what you can do is just follow this. I hope one of those works. I was in here last time, and they don't work very well. Yes. Okay. Jesus made his first announcement that he was the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. Martha was told that he was the resurrection and the life, the time when at the resurrection, at the raising of the dead of Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus, Jesus had quite a conversation with Mary at that point about being the resurrection and the life. Another example, Jesus treated women and men alike in the matter of divorce, Matthew 19 and Mark 10. Jesus refused to treat women as second-class citizens or sex objects. Examples of this, the woman who washed his feet in Luke 7, the woman who was caught in adultery in John 8. You remember Jesus' words were, "Whoever is without sin can cast the first stone." Women, one of my favorite stories is in Luke chapter 13. There's the story of the woman with the spirit of infirmity, and it doesn't tell us exactly what her illness was. And I'm rather glad, because to me she's an image of so many women who cannot look up and straight ahead and feel strong about who they are, because of some shame they are carrying deep within. And this spirit of infirmity is a spirit of shame in my mind for that reason. And I once saw a woman do an interpretive dance of this story, and it was just beautiful, because the woman, first of all, comes in all bent over. She comes to Jesus. Jesus heals her, and she is lifted up, and she is joyful. Then the Pharisees, the religious leaders, come and condemn her for coming on the Sabbath day to be healed. And again, you see her just begin to bend over and move inside of herself again. And then to see her interpret the anger of Jesus at the men who were at the Pharisees for condemning her was just a very powerful depiction. And then, of course, at the end, her joy at Jesus again affirming her, when Jesus says, "She too is a daughter of Abraham. Should she not be healed on the Sabbath? You treat your animals better than you treat this woman." And it's just a powerful story of Jesus going against the status quo and affirming women, treating women as fully human. Another example, Jesus healed the woman with a chronic hemorrhage and then drew attention to the fact that he did not fear being unclean by touching her. You know, someone told me there is a second overhead projector.
It's dead.
That one's dead?
Yes.
I mean, that's, Actually, you know what? I would appreciate having that one back because last... Oh, the light's out. Last time what we did was just turn the light on this.
Can you see this at all? Terrible, can you? No. Can you see that at all?
The other thing I can do...
I think you're talking about it is...
Fine, yeah.
I don't know how the rest of...
Yeah, if anybody is interested in having copies, I can always Xerox them and copy them and give them to you later. Okay. Well, would you let me know afterwards if you would like one? That'll give me an idea of how many to make. All right. One more. Jesus chose a woman to be the first witness of his resurrection from the dead, even though a woman's word would not hold up in court at that particular time. Luke 24 and John 20 are examples of that. As a woman, it is these stories of Jesus that truly bring... I've had some hard times in my own church recently. And I really have to go back to the stories of Jesus for my comfort. And I really have come to appreciate the books that have been written that have just opened the scriptures up to me in a whole new way. And, well, they bring tears of joy to my eyes when I'm discouraged because of how women are viewed either in our day or in the past. What I'd like to do is move from Jesus, because I believe what Jesus did was really to come and restore what had originally been intended in creation. So I'd like to take a brief look back at the story of creation and the fall, and then move into the letters of St. Paul, which are often seen as more problematic. Let's look at creation. Again, I'm sorry we don't have the overhead. I like to sum up the gospel, the Bible's message in three words: creation, fall, and recreation or restoration. God created us in God's image, male and female, to take care of the earth. And I'm going to take just a minute to read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so on. Notice the "in God's image." And further on in Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh." The unity again is emphasized. What I want to say is that there is no indication anywhere in Genesis 1 and 2 in the creation stories. There is no indication anywhere that suggests inequality or domination by one over the other. That comes only after the fall. In the story of the fall, Adam and Eve fall from God's original gracious intention when they're tempted by Satan. By strife and suffering, by domination of one over the other, man over woman, brother over brother, master over slave, nation over nation, and so on. In Genesis 3, 16 to 19, we read about that. This fallenness, however, I believe is descriptive and not prescriptive. I'm going to use a quote from another article, and this is an article that I'm going to have over in the other room as well. It's an article taken from a journal called Priscilla Papers, It's by Ward Gask, The Role of Women in the Church, in Society, and in the Home. A biblical scholar who has done extensive study and research as well in this area. And this is what he says. In Genesis 3:16, the subordination of women is not prescribed but predicted. It is a result of the fall rather than prescribed as part of the created order. It tells us what happened in fact and not what God's will is for us. And I just emphasize that because people who want to continue a sort of subordinate role for women use that an awful lot. In fact, a friend of mine was at a wedding where a pastor spoke to the wife in that way. And she went to him afterwards and said, if you really feel those curses need to be continued even today, why didn't you also give it to the husband, the one that is also given to the husband in this passage? I think that pastor really listened. He seemed appreciative of that. In Christ, there is a restoration to what God intended originally. There is recreation, new birth, reconciliation to God and to each other. We are now all one in Christ, as we saw in Galatians 3:28, also in Ephesians 2:14 to 22. Domination and leadership is replaced by servanthood according to the model and teachings of Jesus. John 13 and It's replaced by servanthood according to the model of Jesus. John 13 and Philippians 2. Domination and hierarchy in household relationships are replaced by a family attitude of mutuality, love and trust between husband and wife, between master and slave, between parent and child, Ephesians 5:21-6:9. The overall emphasis in this passage is a radical shift from patriarchy to mutuality, from virtual ownership of wives and children, as well as slaves, to respect for each person as fully human. This is especially good news for women, slaves, and children. It leads to a radical equality of all in Christ that is summarized in Galatians 3:28, the one we read at the beginning. Faithfulness to the text in Ephesians will never obscure this primary emphasis on liberation, mutuality, and servanthood. And I emphasize that because Ephesians is often the passage that is used to draw out the words, wives, be subject to your husbands, in spite of the fact that there are then several verses of how husbands are to love their wives in the sacrificial way that Christ loved the church. And so the overall emphasis is on mutuality. I don't mean to deny or ignore the few difficult texts in Paul that seem to clash with this overall emphasis, but it is important to see the whole picture, the total message of what the Bible says about men and women in society, in the church and in the home. Then the difficult passages must be understood in light of the overall teaching. That's really the basic difference between a sort of traditional view and an egalitarian view of male-female relationships. Let's move then into the scriptures that tell about women in the early church following the ascension of Jesus. Thank you.
Like that.
Like it indeed. We're just ready to move into the early church. You remember that in Acts in chapter 1, Jesus told his disciples to wait for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1, 4, and 5, yes, you probably can look this up with me. I'm going to read it, but Acts 1, 4, and 5, I am going to read. While staying with them, he ordered them, this is Jesus talking, while staying with them, after his resurrection, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then over quickly to verse 14, I'm reading this to show that women were present in that company as well when they waited for the Holy Spirit to come. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Women and men, I want to emphasize, received the Holy Spirit that day when the 120 were assembled in the upper room in Acts 1 and in Acts 2 as well. We're not going to read that. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And second, I'm sorry, that was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Now the gifts of the Spirit that are listed in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 4, these also were for all. There's absolutely no indication that women were not treated equally with men in the giving of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And going on from there, women prayed and prophesied in the early church. Women were leaders and co-workers with Paul as deacons, as ministers, as evangelists, perhaps even an apostle. Priscilla is mentioned particularly in Acts 18 at several points, and in Romans 16, verse 3. Phoebe is a leader who's mentioned in Romans 16, 1 and 2. Junia in Romans 16, 7, and she is the one whom some believe was an apostle. Eutychia and Syntyche are mentioned in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. And I remember that story. I mean, I knew all the stories in the Bible. That's what I was taught when I was a little girl. And they were always the two women who were pointed out as having some kind of quarrel, and Paul was telling them to get over their quarrel and get on with it. And I always saw it as a negative text. But since then, people have helped me understand, well, why would Paul, certainly they weren't the only people who were quarreling in the church, why was it important for them to resolve their differences for the sake of the church? And in fact, they are referred to as my fellow workers, people who worked with him and who were leaders with him in planting the churches. That's why it was important for these two women to patch up their differences. This is what women did in the early church. What about Paul's words then? In those few passages where he seems to contradict what he preaches and practices elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 35, and I'll just quickly read them. Women are, quote, to keep silent in the churches, not permitted to speak, ask their own husbands at home, it's shameful for a woman to speak in church, and so on. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 14, women are to, quote, learn in silence. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. It seems to be in direct contradiction to other things that he has said and to his practices. Well, a number of New Testament scholars have written extensively about these and similar passages about women in the early church. A quote from one of these, Ward Gask, would be the easiest way for me to clarify how these passages are understood by people who first look at Paul's overall teachings and practice. And this is a rather extensive quote I'm going to give from Gask. I would argue that Paul did not contradict himself. Therefore, one must subordinate what these passages say to the clearer teaching of what Paul teaches theologically. Second, one should seek to understand these passages in the context of Paul's dealing with specific problems in the life of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, Paul was concerned with orderly worship. The church was in disarray. You can imagine women calling across to their husbands or somehow interrupting the service by asking questions. Let me just digress and remind you that in the synagogue, women were not even allowed to worship in the synagogue where men were. They were behind a curtain. And so here we've had women now in the early church worshiping together with the men, and perhaps still on the other side of the room, some people have suggested, which, by the way, is what was true in the church where I grew up. The men were on one side, the women on the other. And it may be that in their freedom of being part of this new community, the thought was there may have been a lot of disorder with people calling across, and that may be what Paul was speaking to. Paul was dealing with the question of order. That's what's clear. He was not laying down a canon law for the church until the end of time. In regard to the 1 Timothy 2 passage, certain women were clearly teaching heretical things. They were teaching, but they were teaching heretical things. There was no secular or religious education for women in the ancient world. In response to this concrete situation, Paul suggests that women should not teach in the church. I'm still quoting. Paul is addressing a specific problem. Today, women have, in the general society and in the church, the same opportunities to study and develop their teaching gifts as men. Does Paul's limitation of the role of women in the church at Ephesus apply to this changed situation? I think not, he says. Finally, and this is still part of the quote. No, excuse me, I'm not quoting anymore. Finally, there are the oft-quoted references to headship in Paul. Gask emphasizes the importance of understanding the meaning of the word head in the historical context in which it was used. The Greek word for head, Gask says, there is no historical evidence that this word was ever used anywhere in Greek literature in the modern sense of decision-making. The ancients did not think in terms of making decisions in the head. Decisions were made in the heart. There's also disagreement about whether the original word head indicates authority figure or source figure, like the source of a river, the head of a river in that sense. In any case, the emphasis in Ephesians 5 is on servanthood roles, not on decision-making roles, whatever one thinks of the term or the concept headship. It is servanthood role and not a decision-making role that is emphasized. And this is especially emphasized by Gretchen Gabelin Hull, who's one of the authors I very much appreciated in her book, Equal to Serve. Well, I'm ready to conclude. I'm struck again in conclusion with the radical shift in Paul's thinking from a pre-Christian, unbalanced patriarchal model to a new model of mutuality. Mutuality is the emphasis in Ephesians 5, 21 and following, between husbands and wives, Christ and the church, children and parents, servants and masters. In 1 Corinthians 11, it emphasizes mutuality between men and women. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 to 16, Paul is writing again about marriage, and he emphasizes the idea of mutuality no less than 9 times in these brief 16 verses. It is a concept that is central to his thinking and his teaching. At the end of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul concludes his teachings on marriage with a general principle that he... Yes.
Where was the...
At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul concludes his teachings on marriage with a general principle that he states and practices elsewhere too. Here's a verse, 1 Corinthians 7:35. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Paul seems often to be struggling with this balance between exercising our freedom in Christ and avoiding any hindrances to the work of the gospel, on the other hand. He wrestles with this balance in the next several chapters of 1 Corinthians, and I'm simply going to quote one part of that. It's the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his or her own good, but the good of others. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or in the church of God. And he concludes, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ, which brings us back to where we began. Well, that principle of love before liberty may not answer all the questions for us, but it will keep us pointing in the right direction. Thank you. I've enjoyed sharing my good news with you. Would you like to respond? We have about 15 minutes. Yes.
This is very, very affirming. I feel like I really am going to cry. I need to go to cry right now.
Yeah. Cry with me then. You're speaking of double jeopardy. It reminds me of my church, I'm a church, I go to a church in the inner city that is half black and half white, and I see black women as being in double jeopardy, being minorities as blacks and as women. What hurts me most is that the women in that particular church have not seen the scriptures in this way. And so they do not see themselves as daring to challenge the traditional way of looking at the scriptures for women. And so my particular struggle there is, do I speak up for the sake of equality for women? Or am I silent because in that church with an African American pastor right now, the racism is a complicating factor, and the elevation and the encouragement of the black male to again have his dignity restored comes in conflict. So do we work at feminism, or do we work at racism, or do we work at sexism? That's what I wanted to say. And they're certainly not either ors, and they both should go together, but it's hard. I'm sorry, I went off on my own tangent. Is there more you wanted to say?
Oh, no. Not now, thank you.
Thank you for sharing.
You know, we're aware of all of these problems, and when we study and we become familiar with the research, and that it's not solving the problem, but it's there.
But that's one reason why we're here, to encourage each other. That's part of solving the problem. Now, I want to come here first because you wanted to.
That reading in Galatians and why I jumped so quickly to read out loud was a freeing situation for me. I was brought up Roman Catholic and still am, from the tip of my toes to the top of my head. But it was the Holy Spirit that brought, and very active of the church, but it was the Holy Spirit entered into my life in such a profound way. And I was dating a man who was rooted and brought with this Catholic heritage that goes back since Christ. And my parents saying that if you marry this man, you are going to be severed from the family. And being torn in these two directions, the Holy Spirit just came down upon me, whoosh, and washed my whole body of generational bondage and just freed me to be able to say, yes, Lord. I don't care if this man in my life is gone. I don't care if my family is gone, but all that matters is you, Lord. And with that came complete freedom and a washing of my spirit, my body, and my soul. I'm just so thankful for that. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that can do that. And I'm thankful that I have a husband that was hit double dose too. And was freed of those bondages. But I'm also thankful with the Catholic Church having Mary as such a strong person. I identified and with Mary being, she was so darn important that without her there might not be Christ. God might have figured out another way. But, you know, that women in the Catholic Church, even though they're oppressed now, and who knows, the Lord will deal with them. But, you know, women were always raised wonderful in that way.
Except that
thank you.
One way to oppress women is to raise them up and put them over here.
On a pedestal.
So that,
like a piece of china that needs to be very carefully taken care of, yes. I agree. That's another kind of oppression.
I just would like to say that in hearing all this, I know how lucky I am. My background is Missouri Synod Lutheran, which is somewhat conservative. But instead of having a patriarch, instead of having a patriarch, I have a matriarch. And who led me to believe that I was important and or as important as any man could ever be. And it was very difficult to fit this in with the church at that time, but she did, and she showed me ways to do it. So I was lucky, and I don't think I've ever realized until recently how very fortunate I was.
Yes.
At that time, because I'm 55 years old.
Yes.
So that, and this woman got married when she was 16. Some spirit survived in her.
Mm-hmm. I've heard other stories like that. The other place where women often are able to live out their full gifts is either in very small churches that are just new churches being planted somewhere, or missionaries on the other side of the world. Somehow that doesn't matter if women are in leadership. Now, I'm speaking more out of my tradition. That may not be true, but that has been one of the places where women have been able to exercise their gifts fully in spite of some kind of teaching to the contrary.
I had an interesting experience. Our church is about 300 people, so it's not big, it's not teeny, but my family's very active in it. We just got a new pastor, and I was on the call committee, and it was a combination of men and women, though there were more men than women. There were probably 9 of us. There's an uneven number. But in that process, and I respected the people that were on it, and I felt they respected me. When it got right down to brass tacks, you know who did more talking and who ended up, I felt, really making a decision. I felt like myself as a woman and the other women on that committee were discounted. Because what I felt I brought to that was my sensitive side, that emotional side of me that I love, which men tend to not listen to as much. They're very logical. And the things that I brought up about this person, yet two candidates aren't, I'm saying, I see this person as more spiritual and I feel led by him. And the men really discounted that and said, whew, he looks like he'll be a great administrator, and that's why I choose him. And I really felt discounted and felt very, very angry at the end, and did not have a way that I felt comfortable saying that to men that I admire and like.
I find that's typical in committee work, because women generally, I find, speak differently than men do. Men are very direct, and my father worked very hard to teach us to speak directly rather than speaking emotionally. Oftentimes women will start saying, and then they'll go off at a tangent and then come back to what they, and I'm not saying that it's bad, it's just a different way of presenting themselves for whatever reason. And I think it becomes lost in the committee process because we're so used to speaking, to having it be a direct process, and this people start discounting what the women are saying.
It's not so much that can't be direct about that, but that I see them as kind of different issues that both men and women need to integrate those two sides of ourselves, that intellectual side and that emotional side, and that both of those are equally as important. And when you talk about, I mean, I can talk to you about the intellectual things, but there also needs to be that sensitive side that says, my emotions are important, so are yours, and how I'm connecting with this person on that kind of on a spiritual level is really important. And I didn't see the men even beginning to talk about that. They want to.
That's the kind of thing that is, I believe, changing in at least the larger society. I mean, the books. What are the books that you have found helpful? In a Different Voice, A Woman's Way of Knowing is talked about a lot more these days. Are there other things that you've read that you would encourage other people to read?
Women's Reality.
Women's Reality.
And there's a new bestseller, and I, right now, can't think of it.
About
the communication.
I can't understand you.
I can't understand you, and you can't understand me. I mean, it's
oh, men can't.
No, it's a wonderful book on the ramifications of the communication style.
Men and women in conversation.
It's a bestseller right now.
Yeah, it is.
Men and women in conversation, and you just don't understand.
You just don't understand.
You just don't get
the title straight.
Yeah, that's it.
Would you do the title one more time?
I have it here.
Ah, great!
It's Man and Woman in Conversation. You just don't understand the title. And anyone wants to see it, I have it with me.
Because men feel the same way.
And there is in the men's movement as well an acknowledgement that the intuitive side is also important to listen to. And certainly as Christians, if we believe in the Holy Spirit within, that's hardly an emphasis on the logical side of our being. So I really appreciate what you've brought to the discussion at this point. How can we share those ideas with men? How have you been able to share those books, or are there book discussion groups where we could begin to look at those books together? How do we prevent men and women moving in opposite directions? How do we keep communication open? How do we keep the dialogue going?
Well,